What are you talking about?
What kind of talk is this anyway?
Theology Thursday with Steve-O and Mateo, featuring pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro.
Here it comes.
Let's begin.
Yeah.
It's time for Theology Thursday, everybody.
Theology Steve-O, Thursday.
Mateo, pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro.
In the house.
We are all here.
Man, some great fireworks last night.
You met
pretty
some?
Pretty cool. Met some.
Nice.
Yeah, lit some. It's great to be here, though.
Last week I wasn't. I was out.
So I'm here this week.
Good I'm going to take a back seat because today you guys are talking science and all that, and I'm an idiot. So I'm out. Teo has read all the articles. He already wrote a dissertation.
Yeah, I can see that.
Dude. Yeah.
The death of postmodernism.
He's got it. He's excited. So we've got a lot to cover today. It is Theology Thursday. If you would like to chime in, there's many different ways you can approach it. Facebook.com/MyStaticRadio. That's Facebook.com/MyStaticRadio. You can chime in there. You can also submit an email to us, studio@MyStaticRadio.com. Again, studio@MyStaticRadio.com. Or give us a call. Phone lines are open. Producer Doug hanging out. He'd love to hear from you. 505-338-3700, the phone number. It's 505-338-3700. And, dude, you guys came in prepared.
Yes.
Guns blazing.
Yeah.
We did.
We
have a couple ideas.
Yeah.
Especially Brian.
Lots.
Well, because, you know, there's always something going on in the world that really requires a biblical answer.
Yeah.
Especially soccer.
Right. No, we talked about that last week. But Jarrett watched this trailer about gentlemen, doctors, who are trying to reverse the cellular process.
Yeah.
And create longevity or immortality, if you will, this ancient quest for people to live forever. So what it caused us to do is go, that's interesting. Here's this documentary about these scientists who are trying to reverse cellular process, trying to live forever. But what exactly does the Bible have to say about this? So we thought that would be a great springboard is to talk about some of those things. And then that led into this idea, which we have addressed here and there on Theology Thursday, about pseudo or faux modern era. What does all of this mean as we're entering in a new era of existence? And what does that era mean, both biblically and sociologically? So, but let's tackle the first one. Jared, give us a little bit of background.
You know,
actually,
are you sure?
Yeah.
All right. I got the big mic. I got Steve-O's mic here. That's awesome.
Yeah.
Sweet. Yeah, you know what? I'm actually reminded about what, you know, Paul, he described, you know, it caused me as I was watching some of these scientists breaking, you know, cutting edge scientists like Dr. Andrews and such over in, you know, the UK, making these cutting edge discoveries of how, you know, to affect the cell and cause it to go backwards, if you will, and reverse it scientifically, thus producing life, not necessarily life, but actually slowing down to a point which actually reverses the decaying process. I was reminded of Paul in Romans chapter 8. It says, he brings up this interesting thought just to consider. He says, but the spirit of him, which is speaking of the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, he dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And what Paul is saying there, and it caused me to think as I was watching this documentary called The Immortalist, was the fact that, you know, God has said that, you know, the same spirit who rose Christ from the dead dwells in us and gives life to our mortal bodies now, not later, but right now. Now, we do know, as you know, Jesus was speaking as he raised Lazarus from the grave, you know, it was confessed that he is the resurrection and the life. And of course, even, you know, one of the sisters there says, but Lord, you know, we believe that's going to happen in the future. But no, he says, no, I am now. And that's what's interesting is that only God can give life. But it is fascinating the day we live in with nanotechnology, bioeugenics, all this kind of stuff that's happening around the world and the push for artificial intelligence and you name it. Mm-hmm. We're getting closer and closer and the breakthroughs are astounding. To me, it's a fascinating hobby, if you will.
Yeah.
But I guess the biggest overarching question that I lay out there and have Brian begin to talk about maybe a little bit philosophically is the question of if this happens, well, it's the if is taken out, it will happen, they believe. Where does the, you know, the stand, what stand should we take? Do we begin to, you know, take a stand and live forever, if you will, by reversing the dying cells? Is it possible to do that, first of all? Secondly, is there, you know, philosophically and even morally, is it right to do? Is it right to prolong death, if you will? And that gets into some other moral issues. And when is man playing God? Is he allowing, is the process supposed to take us out? Is death a blessing or is it a curse? That kind of stuff. So it becomes more of a philosophical issue. And that's what a lot of these scientists are dealing with, is do we continue to do our research? Because we it's not a matter of if for us, it's a matter of when. And we've made these breakthroughs and we're seeing changes.
Yeah. Let me just start off by saying that, you asked some specific questions regarding this, but first of all, this whole cellular process, I believe that it is possible. And not only is it possible, I firmly believe that ultimately this is what the Lord is going to do. He's going to transform or regenerate the cellular process. Why do I say that? Because I think somewhere within the first chapter of the first few chapters of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3 specifically, in verse 17, when the Lord said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, curses the ground of your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." It appears to me that when they ate from the tree of, good or evil, that something happened on the cellular process. And I know a couple of Theology Thursdays ago, we discussed, what did happen? We don't know officially. Some conjecture that maybe that particular fruit did something to the DNA on a genetic level, transferred it, and skewed it, almost like a mutation that caused humans to be sinful creatures, because that wasn't the original intention. So it appears, though there isn't clear biblical evidence, but it appears that something at the genetic level, some sort of mutation occurred within humanity that has caused us to become sinners, if you will, that sin is now forever part of that. Now, when we get to the New Testament and we look at what the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, there's going to be reconstituted.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
We are actually going back to God's first principle. God initially made us, created humanity to live with us, to abide with us, to walk with us, we find in Genesis 1 in the garden. Well, we find that again in Revelation. So there's these bookends. So what seems to happen is that God will somehow reconstitute, reform, refashion the DNA molecular structure so that we will not be these lifelong sinners, that sin, there will sin, no tears, no shedding of all that. So is it possible? I believe it is, because I think that's what God is probably going to do, a reconstituted person. Now, is it probable that man will reach that? That is the big question. I am not sure, because what seems to happen, and you see this throughout all of nature, that when man makes progress in certain areas, and I say this, so forgive me up front, but all heck breaks loose elsewhere. So when we, let's say, find an immunization for a particular disease, well, another bacterium or another virus from a different angle seems to attack. Why? Because I think life at this juncture is made to cease, made to die. So even science may make inroads to understanding the DNA process, this reversing cellular processes. I think in the long run, they may make those processes, but there will be something else within the human body that will cause destruction and decay.
You know, I'm reminded of also in that same Romans chapter 8, Brian, in addition to the Genesis portion of scripture that you read there, and whether the DNA was actually affected, that is the part of sin that affected the human body. We know that something definitely happened to the universe. It actually speaks, Paul says, that it's even the earnest expectation of creation as it waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for even creation was subjected in futility, not willingly, but by him who subjected it in hope. And even creation moans and groans because, it's waiting for this to happen, this transformation. And it speaks about the whole creation groans and moans and labors, waiting for the redemption of the body of the glorious body to come, and it speaks about humankind, that there is going to be a redemptive value, if you will, to the body. And that's why, you know, the whole idea of resurrection comes into play with the human body, how God can take, you know, something that has been dead and make it alive like a seed. And Paul uses this, you know, analogy, if you will, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, with
right.
the seed dying to the ground, coming out and producing something else. And it's just a fascinating topic. And again, we're reminded, you know, of the frailty of man. Man has a thirst and the search, you know,
right.
whether scientifically, morally, all that, to figure things out, to want to be better. And it is fascinating scientifically to see
yeah.
those breakthroughs.
I think, you know, C.S. Lewis, and this is just a paraphrase of him, you know, that yearning, that longing that we have for that joy or that love or that immortality really shows that we weren't created for this world. Really, I think that longing within human hearts of saying, man, I just want to live forever. I want to find some
yeah.
sort of scientific solution to death and dying. Well, C.S. Lewis, and I think he's right, was saying that is God's innate stamp on the soul of human beings, to say you weren't made for this world. You were
exactly.
made for everlasting life. And obviously, Paul, as you alluded to in First, you know, Corinthians 15,
right.
that whole chapter deals with the death and resurrection of Christ, and not only of Christ, but of all believers. And so I would contend that when we come back
mm-hmm.
with Christ to rule and reign on the new heavens and new earth, that our DNA is reconstituted. But here's the issue. It is God
right.
who has reconstituted. It is the Creator that has, you know,
control
reformed
of, life, yeah.
of the creation. We are the creation trying to, you know, if you will, manifest our own destiny.
Sure.
That ultimately I don't think will happen, because Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all men died,
mm-hmm.
so too in Christ all shall live.
Yeah.
So as great and as noble these two scientists' quest
yeah.
is to try to reconfigure the DNA, I'm not convinced that it will have
yeah.
ultimate success.
And I'll just say, to clarify, you know, I don't think mankind, in the sense when they begin to play like that, is as far as God, again, very noble. I think there's some great things scientifically. This is not a hit against, you know, even producing human organs. And I mean, there's
right.
some great breakthroughs of
sure.
cancer and breaking
totally.
That. Totally. Trying to bring a healing process. And, but it's interesting that it just goes further and further to a point of where mankind can control. And even in the documentary, the film that they produced, very well done, is speaking about, you know, will man, you know, there'll be a day where we'll look back and
yeah.
say, man didn't have to die. There's, you know, we were able to stop
yeah.
time, stop death. And that's what these men are, the accolades they're receiving.
Yeah.
So it's pretty fascinating.
The fascinating thing about to me in all of this is man, throughout all of these years,
right.
centuries, thousands upon thousands of years, have always wanted to try to be like
right.
God.
Right.
You know,
yeah.
man, since day
exactly.
one, since Adam ate of that fruit and Eve ate of that fruit, you know, this yearning to want to know the difference between good and evil, this yearning to be free will, to be God-like,
yep.
has never left us. And that's essentially what these guys are trying to do. But we know that ultimately, they may make some great inroads, some great discoveries, and we really congratulate them on that. But I don't know if they're going to be able to reverse
right.
death.
I think
only
you're
God.
Right. Yeah, I think because you got two examples of people rising from the dead in the New Testament,
right.
where Jesus, you know,
mm-hmm.
brought Lazarus back, and then Jesus himself. And you got two things. You have one, like a re-raised mortal body, and then you have glorified body, which Jesus had, because it's like he looked like he was normal.
Good
he had
point.
Scars and stuff like that,
yeah.
but he's walking through walls, he's
that's
appearing
right.
and
appearing.
Disappearing and
yeah.
whatnot, you know.
Yeah.
And but then he's still eating. He's like eating with the guys or
right.
whatever, or at least cooking or whatever.
Yeah.
And by
but,
the way, you know, I've been reading this book on heaven, and I'll just say it's Randy Alcorn, right?
Randy Alcorn.
And fascinating book on just the view of heaven and how Christ will appear, which in some ways, like, heaven's not far out there. It's, you know, the Lord
yeah.
is among us, and it's really good.
N.T. Wright,
yeah,
N.T. Wright has that as
very
well.
Brilliant.
That heaven's
know.
Not out there.
And I think
it's transdimensionality.
Yeah. It's great stuff.
You know, switching topics, a little bit of cellular
sure.
process. Let me just wrap up one other thought, because I think we've exhausted the
sure.
cellular process. But scientists do make great inroads in some of these areas. You know, a lot of people, you know, go back 10 years when the whole cloning of Dolly, you know, we cloned
oh, yeah.
sheep and the ethical, moral things. And these are areas that ethicists, biblical theologians, and people are going to have to tackle with. They're very serious, and they require a lot of thought, both biblically and ethically, to sit down and do it. But moving from that topic, you know, going into what you guys just kind of opened up, this idea of, you know, heaven and what will our lives, our bodies be like? And we do have Jesus as the example. So it appears to us that in our reconstituted bodies, be it in glory or when the Lord comes and we're living on heaven and earth, it seems to be that they will have transdimensionality properties.
Yeah.
Because if Christ is our model, then in his resurrected body, Paul bends over backwards in 1 Corinthians 15 to show, because Christ rose from the dead, we too, believers, will be risen from the dead like him. So it would appear to me, again, and I'm not trying to get too far out there, but it would seem that we would have access to transdimensionality. And that's exactly what we see, where heaven and earth meet.
That's right.
Where the God's dimensionality and human dimensionality meet. And so it is fascinating. How did Jesus walk on water? Well, obviously, he had access to that transdimensionality. Right. How did he walk through walls? You know, when he came back, well, he obviously had access to transdimensionality, which would then lead us to say, from a scientific standpoint, how is that possible? Mm-hmm. And what that opens up is a host of many theories out there. We call them string theory. We call them M theory. We call them ohms. And we give all of this stuff different names. But essentially what scientists are grappling for is what the Bible clearly states, that there is more than the four dimensions that we live on, that there is more dimensionality in the universe than what we perceive and know. And so there's a whole field of theoretical physics that deals specifically with these topics.
Wow.
Great stuff, man.
It is.
Really cool.
Well, you know, you think even of the physicality of Christ, and, you know, he's in his resurrected body, but still has the wounds.
Yeah.
And,
you know, like Matt brought up.
Yeah, Matt, it is great. I mean, great example. Being able to transfer, you know.
It is very, and what Matt points out is that Jesus had the semblance, the form of a humanity, but the totality of what he was capable of doing on planet Earth goes to show that that transdimensionality was a real thing. And scientists, particularly since really it's post Einstein, when Einstein proposed the theory of relativity, and then we get into a variety of quantum physics and so on and so forth. But as these things began to unravel and people began to look more deeply, what scientists now are realizing is the probability and the possibility of a multiverse. As a matter of fact, most scientists right now, theoretical physicists, though they don't all agree, would say that the universe really has up to 11 dimensions. It's not just length, width, height, and time, which are the four dimensions we know. They would say then there's another 7 dimensions on top of that that are compressed at the creation of the world. Those dimensions were compressed, and they're only accessible through certain things. And scientists would say through black holes, through wormholes, through going faster than the speed of light, and so on and so forth. But biblically, we would say, wow, those dimensions are accessible. Mm-hmm. The angelic world lives there. Christ had access to them. Miracles occur because of them. And really what that is an unfolding of that transdimensionality.
Are you like a kid in a candy store?
I love it.
You're like a kid in a candy store.
This is like House of Heroes band talk.
This is Teo's favorite topic. Hey, here's my idiot, I'm going to come in here and you guys are talking all deep and stuff. And I'm like, hey, man, I got a quick question for y'all, though. So real quick, though. You're talking about living forever and whatnots and stuff. Okay, look, there's a restaurant in freaking Colorado where the wait staff, it's called Shooter's Grill, and the wait staff carry guns at all times. So we can use all this cellular regeneration and all the things that we want to use. Is that going to regenerate our idiot human brains to stop killing each other with guns and car accidents? Is that going to stop accidents? Is it going to stop?
That's exactly right. And that's what I'm saying.
We're never going to stop dying.
That's exactly right.
Okay, I just wanted to make sure I'm
because
not an idiot.
Because ultimately, let's even take it more base. Car accidents and everything. But let's say someone burns up in a fire.
Yeah,
and your cellular structure is destroyed through a fire. Only, and that's my point, only God can reconstitute the cellular level in an ultimate sense. We may make progress in reversing it. We may unravel the DNA structure, which, by the way, a Christian man, Francis Collins, was in charge of the Human Genome Project.
That's right.
And he's a brilliant man, and I really thank God for his life and his research. But they could only go so far. Ultimately, only the Creator can reconstitute creation. But what it shows is man's quest to try to be like the Creator.
You know, and I like what Steve said, though. You know, you can't take away the stamp of sin on someone's life either. You know, we're still going to be dumb, and there's still going to be sin. Imagine living in this state. I mean, would you want to live forever in a fallen body?
And, I'm a vampire.
You know what I mean? Besides being a comic book hero, you know what I'm saying?
I think the difference is the glorified body versus a mortal body, which is what I was talking about while ago.
Right,
because even if I think it could be totally possible, 20 years, we're keeping people from dying. But then what does that mean? Because just like Steve-O said, you walk outside and get hit by a car, you're still dead.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, even if you delay that process, it's not the glorified body.
Yeah, and again, all That's of cool. this comes back to, you know, obviously the biblical foundations of what the Bible teaches, obviously, particularly in Genesis, what Paul reiterates in Corinthians, what Revelation in chapters 20 through 22 are speaking about. And what we're getting is a grand narrative, this grand narrative of God's original intentions, man's fall from those original intentions, and then God restoring those original intentions through Christ. So all of this is happening within God's time frame, within his economy. Man tries to obviously speed up the process. We try to do it on our own means, but God is going to be the ultimate author of all of this. But you know what all scientific discovery is, it really is fascinating, because what we're finding are the different characteristics of God. Because like we have the book of God, the Bible, nature is the other book of God. God has revealed himself through his natural world. And Paul, you know, clearly states that in Romans chapter 1. And so as we begin to unravel and understand nature in its detailed variances, we get a glimpse into the majesty of who God is. And so people are fascinated by transdimensionality. People are, you know, fascinated by, you know, clone reversal. I mean, cell reversal and cloning and what have you. And there are some great minds that have put it out there. Let me just throw, because so many people are fascinated by the transdimensionality. Yeah. And everyone goes, well, has anyone ever tackled this from a Christian standpoint?
Science.
The answer is yes. Yeah. A gentleman by the name of Hugh Ross, who's an astrophysicist, brilliant man, lives in Southern California. He wrote a book several years back called Beyond the Cosmos, where he, at that point, and of course some of the theories have changed since then or mutated, but he tackled what some of the latest and current theories at the time of string theory and the like were stating, and he relayed that to a biblical model. And so those of you who are interested, get Beyond the Cosmos by Hugh Ross. And really, it is mind-boggling, some of the things that are out there.
Yeah, some great resources out there. Another great resource by Jonathan Hickman, Volume 1 of New Avengers.
Yes, absolutely.
It tackles all of this interdimensional...
currently going on.
Going on right now. You know, Reed Richards, he's the greatest mind in the universe, says everything
Wolverine
dies.
Wolverine can regenerate.
So, you know, I just... there's some great, but,
you know,
great books
out there. Let me give some other non-Christian books.
Okay, but, well, I just did! Avengers!
No, dude, comics are Christian.
Yeah, but... but let me say, you have the popular, ever so popular, Brian Greene.
Okay.
PBS did some books on his, and he does deal a little bit with wormholes and string theory and so on and so forth.
What?
And some of those, you could even go on PBS and watch his documentaries. Obviously, he's not taking it from a Christian standpoint, but to really grasp some of the new work in the realm of transdimensionality and theoretical physics and so on and so forth. But I used to eat this stuff up.
Yeah.
I used to read like a book a week on this stuff.
Old Timmy Skip from House Heroes, this is his thing.
This is his thing. You know, but you know, when you think about even cells themselves or atoms and molecules and all that, it's not visible to the naked eye. So there are, obviously, there are things around us in a constant level that are, you know, that are there, if you will, that just because you can't sense it, it's there. You know what I mean? Doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. You know
right.
what I mean?
Yeah, yeah.
So,
and one,
it, it's fascinating.
One other
truly.
One. And another guy who really has a wonderful way of conveying these truths in unique fashion. His name is Michio Kaku. And we would know who he is because he, We see him all over the place. He on Good Morning America. They use. He's kind of one of the resident theoretical physicists. He's an American scientist, and he's written some great books about string theory and M theory and all these different theories that are floating around about transdimensionality. But they're not Christian. But again, underneath all of it, what they're talking about is transdimensionality, which the Bible has always taught.
Yeah,
right on.
Hey. Wait, no, you go ahead.
No, I was just going to do the phone number. Hey, it's Theology Thursday. It's Thursday, Theology.
Before we move on to the other thing, I want to say this is all interesting to me because we forget the importance of, well, it's just like we're looking at scientists today and the ultimate thing they're trying to do is get rid of death. Right. And that's the thing that's been going on for forever. And we talked a few weeks ago around Easter how when Jesus resurrected, and that is the ultimate answer to it. We know that. But that's why it was such a pivotal and different thing, is that that's what everybody was trying to get at, and nobody could get it. And all these other Messiah figures, when they rose, quote unquote, they disappeared into like a bodiless state or a soul type state, which is like a Greek philosophy thing. But the sad thing is, and N.T. Wright points this out a lot of that's crept into the church. Yeah. I grew up Southern Baptist and basically believed that when I died, this was not my home, and my soulless my soul was going to go to heaven, mm-hmm. which was away from here. And that's total like Greek philosophy. That's not biblical. That's not Jewish thought in the Old Testament. The big answer to why did Jesus, because we focus so much on the cross, why did he rise from the dead? Well, he rose from the dead with a glorified body, and he was here on earth. And then we're promised the new heavens and new earth in Revelation. So that's like the big importance to me about why all this transdimensional and stuff. But there's a functioning body. You're not a soulless. Like, I remember one guy, I don't know when this happened, was like, well, man, they give the measurements out for the new temple in Revelation. How's everybody going to fit in there? And then somebody said, well, we're all just going to be souls floating around. That's how.
Oh, man.
And that's in the church.
Right.
That's
No question. Matt, you raised such an important part, and that is, and Skip actually talked about it recently too, there is a huge biblical illiteracy within the church. People just don't know. We have bought into certain principles, if you will, that we just adopt, and it's like, well, we just kind of die, we go to heaven, we play harps on a cloud, we have these images, mm-hmm. but clearly the Bible is emphatic, particularly in Revelation, and Paul alludes to it again in 1 Corinthians 15 that we've mentioned, but in Revelation 21, when the author of Revelation, John, is talking about how God makes all things new, and he specifically talks about the New Jerusalem, the glory of this New Jerusalem, how we will be living bodily in this new reconstituted heaven and earth. So it is true. What probably the verbiage, and we know what people mean when we say, you know, you're dying, you're going to heaven. But probably the more, you know, proper biblical term, and I'm not being dogmatic about this by any means, but we should probably say when someone dies, they're in paradise. They're with the Lord. Mm-hmm. But one day they will return with the Lord and live bodily with our resurrected body with Christ, reigning and ruling with him on the new heaven and new earth.
Yeah.
And where it gets intriguing is when you do look at the dimensionality of the new heavens and new earth, even there it appears to be transdimensional. Mm-hmm. It's not just like a normal city. It's like, well, this city kind of goes up. So how are we floating in this kind of sky city? And what is all of this? There seems to be hints, winks, if you will, of God saying, oh, just you wait. It's going to blow your mind.
Yeah, that's awesome. That's
good. Amazing. It's Theology Thursday. Still time to chime in, 505-338-3700, or, of course, facebook.com/mystaticradio. Now, you guys brought in a few different topics.
Yeah.
I know that, you know, we've been talking about this for, you know, a little time.
Mm-hmm.
You guys want to move on to the next thing?
I know. Yeah, let's do it. Let's move on. The next one was a question that Jarrett received on his phone about faith. And this actually comes from a listener named Richard. And Richard had a question that he texted to Jarrett. Jarrett, why don't you read the question so all our listeners can participate?
Yeah, the question was, if I teach faith, that faith is a gift, is that wrong? And the question was basically, you know, how do I deal with that? And I'd brought up that, you know, there's two views to that. There's two faiths, if you will. There's the one faith that in Ephesians chapter 2 that Paul talks about that, you know, by grace we've been saved, you know, and it's through our faith that, you know, by believing we're saved. There can be a view that looks at that faith as a gift as well as grace as a gift, depending on how you read that passage. And it's gone back and forth in different dialogue. But nonetheless, there is the faith that has been, you know, if you will, for unto salvation. And then there is the gift of faith that Paul speaks about later. And that gift of faith is like the super duper faith, if you will. And to clarify that one, a good example is Moses, or like Noah, and when I bring names up like that, who by faith were moved to do something huge, like Noah was moved by faith to build an ark, or Moses was by faith, you know, led to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. There is a gift of faith, if you will, to do great things, supernatural things that God has called us to do. And then there's the typical faith, if you will, which is still great, don't misunderstand me, but the gift, you know, dealing with salvation. So I'll lay that out there first and foremost. And so that was my response as far as, you know, just looking at it in Ephesians chapter 2, around verses 8 through 9 or 10 there, where it completes the thought. But it is, you know, by faith, through grace, you know, that we've been given this gift of salvation. And so it goes on to speak about that. And that's what we believe, you know.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, so. Yeah, and we all know the great first century philosopher Jorge Michel, who said, you got to have faith.
You got to have faith. Yeah.
Got to have faith. Amen. And I have nothing to add for Jared. That was a great answer there. And we do appreciate Richard's text.
Yeah.
Now I got a text. And let me say that my text, I need to qualify it first.
Ooh.
And that is, I got a text from multiple people about a recent series of events that have happened with a particular pastor by the name of Mark Driscoll.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of people were texting, could you guys tackle this on Theology Thursday? This is one of those topics that many people want some answers for.
Sure.
And let me say, and here's where I say qualifications. By no means do we know the insights of what's happening with Mark Driscoll or at Mars Hill. We love our brethren in the Lord. We have nothing mean to say about any of this. So I just want to publicly say we really can't comment on these because we're not on the inside of what is occurring there. We do know that there's a lot of internet traffic. There's lots of blogs happening.
Yeah. And what you could find that for any church.
Exactly.
Right.
And
what
precipitated this particular thing was a recent blog by, I guess, an insider who was with Mark Driscoll and his expose or view of what's happening. And really, the bottom line was for this blog that he wrote is that, you know, the church has elevated pastors to almost like a celebrity status. Mm-hmm. And then it becomes less about the gospel and more about this pastor. And again, I'm in no position to comment on that. We have many good friends who go to Mars Hill churches, and we just pray that the Lord would bless that. However, what I think we can, Jared and I could tackle is really what are the qualifications of a pastor? What are those things that the Bible lays out for us that a pastor should be like? And the clearest teaching we have on that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
1 Timothy chapter 3. And when you look at the qualifications of a pastor, Paul lays them out for us very clearly. And I'm just going to read them because I think it's important. So if people are saying, what is it a pastor should be doing? What is it that the Bible says a pastor? Are they supposed to be on TV? Are they supposed to be, you know, these superstars? What exactly does the job description look like? Well, here it is on one level. And there's other places in the Bible I need to say that as well. But this is one of the clearest. And here's what Paul says. If a man desires the position of a bishop or a pastor or overseer, that's all that means, he desires a good work. So the first thing we learn about someone who wants to be in the ministry, this is a good thing. This is something that the Lord wants.
True.
And then Paul goes on to say, a bishop must, notice that word must. This isn't, he could, you know, sort of think about it. No, this, he must be, number one, blameless. That means he has to be pure in heart. He has to be a Christian. He has to be someone who is seeking the heart of the Lord. He has to be the husband of one wife, meaning he can't be a playboy. He can't be out there doing his thing. He must be temperate. sober-minded, meaning, you know, he's supposed to look at things in balance. He has to look at things in perspective and biblically. He has to have good behavior. That's not just good behavior when you're behind a pulpit. That's not just good behavior when you're in front of a congregation. That's good behavior all over the place. The pastor must be hospitable. He must be kind to other people. He must invite people and want to be around people. He must be able to teach, not given too much wine. You know, this idea you don't want your pastor drunk all the time. Now, again, it's not saying a pastor can't drink wine. It's just not given too much wine. He's not to be a drunkard. Not violence, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own household well, having his children's submission with all reverence. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride unless he fall into the same condemnation. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach. And so those are the qualifications. And of course, Jared or I or anyone could expound upon those more in detail, mm-hmm. but that is what the biblical model of the pastor is supposed to look like. Jared.
Yeah, and I'll say, you know, one of the beauties of the body of Christ is a word that, you know, we forget often about, and that's the word unity. Mm-hmm. And we're called to be unified in Christ. You know, Christ has made us one. And, you know, as a pastor, you know, there's the whole idea of, you know, that is this man, not, you know, immune to sin? Is he, you know, and the reality is that we're faced with sin and levels of temptation and warfare beyond what you can imagine. But the beauty of doing this good work is knowing that God gives us the grace and the strength to do it mm-hmm. and to pray for our leaders, because as you see, just the qualifications, these are great qualifications. So often, you know, we read a list like this and we think about the external, but I'm reminded as I read through that list is that it is more of an internal thing where, you know, you can't see if somebody's greedy on the inside. You can see a manifestation of it because, you know, they're taking and grabbing things and buying things and just have that outward expression, but the inward, if someone's greedy, whether you're poor or you're rich, doesn't necessarily matter, but it's there, or jealous, or you lack self-control, and or you're sober-minded, there's a clarity to your mind. And so I think going on that route, and I would say this, regardless of the fellowship, you know, whenever somebody, let's say, has been a part of that mechanism, that organism is what it should be, a living organism, the body of Christ, and they come outside that and begin to speak against it. Like, you know, Steve would mention jokingly, you know, you can find fault in any church. No church is perfect.
That's right. Because people aren't perfect.
But let me say this. It is the bride of Christ. And I would be very careful of what you say about God's bride. And, that's where we need to be careful. I think the idea of unity. I think the idea that we need to watch our own heart and be praying for our internal life and allowing God to work within each of us. But also remember that we're human. And if you have worked as a part of a church, the greater road to take is to be careful what you say, to continue to have a sober mind and keep that clarity and not speak against it, but to allow God to do that work, because you're not perfect either. And the reality is that, you know, we want to be able to honor the Lord that way and His bride, because it's easy to point fingers, and sometimes we can see that. And my guess is the article that Brian's going to be leading to, and there's some things that have come out, this or that, but you know what? Against, you know, you can pick any organizational part. We're learning, we're walking with the Lord, and in many ways, we need to be dependent on the Lord, you know, so.
And I like that, Jared. Unity, I think, is very important. And I think the second point is we need to pray for other Christians, for other leaders, whether they're part of our denomination or not. We need to be praying for those people that they would get a glimpse, a sense of what God's call for their particular life is, that they would abide by these principles outlined in Scripture. And not only that, you know, one time when there was something exploding at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, again, our own denomination / movement is not, you know, we're as guilty in some areas as well. But there was a controversy happening at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And I remember being in the elevator with John Corson. And John and I had finished the radio program, Pastor's Perspective, there. And we were going down from the fourth floor. And I just happened to bring it up. I said, John, you know, I know you're being, you know, infiltrated or inundated with all of this stuff. Because John was recently new to Costa Mesa at that time. And he just looked at me and he goes, you know, Brian, when these type of things happen, here's how I handle them. I never take them outside. I never use it as a way to gossip or think. I always look at it from my own perspective. Lord, what are you teaching me from this? What is it in my life that I need to learn? I need to take out the speck from my own eye or the log from my own eye before I'm taking out the speck from others. So he said, for me, I never externalize it of saying, well, you know, you, and pointing fingers. I always internalize it, point a finger at myself and say, Lord, what is it that you're teaching me through this? So I think that is also the message for people listening, and particularly with this Mark Driscoll thing. Rather than pointing fingers at Mark Driscoll, rather than, you know, setting up blog sites and critiques and all of this type of stuff, believers should be saying, Lord, what are you teaching me for this? Maybe I have elevated him in my heart when I need to elevate you. You're the one I need to be elevating. And so I would say don't externalize it, but internalize it so that you're searching your own life.
Yeah, and you know, oftentimes, you know, there can be that view even when someone steps outside the controversy and they're like, they're running, you know, you can begin to say, oh, they're running, they must be guilty. I think it's clear that Paul says that you must rule your house well in order to rule the house of God. I think it's honorable when someone steps outside for a moment to take a breather, to be able to take some time to, you know, learn to rule their house well, to get their life in correction if that need be. But, you know, as we grow, like Brian said, great wisdom, you know, to look and say, you know what? What is God showing me as a result of this? And that's the heart of the Lord. I mean, we're growing, we're children, you know, we're growing.
Yeah, and if someone wants a resource on, like, what is great basic Christian leadership, be it the pastor or any Christian, one of my favorite books that I recommend to so many different people is John Stott's Basic Christian Leadership. That's what it's called. And in this, he outlines basic biblical principles of what Christian leaders should be about. And you'll get, you know, like being able to teach that Paul alluded to, but humility and all these other great characteristics. So those of you who are out there and going, well, what is biblical leadership look like? Obviously, we started with 1 Timothy 3, but if you want a great book on basic Christian leadership, I recommend John Stott's book by that title, Basic Christian Leadership. You will do yourself a favor if you read that book.
There you go. Right on. We have about 8 minutes left to show. I know we got an email question to get to. I had a quick one. We talked about this on the morning show this morning, and it's becoming a big issue. I know you, Jarrett, especially, huge fan of Katy Perry.
That's right.
So in the news right now, it's actually a big deal. Katy Perry, well, she didn't write this song.
No.
I was going to say she wrote a song.
I think
but
it was like Max Martin or
anybody
Dr.
else,
Luke, one of those guys.
Yeah, somebody wrote this song, Dark Horse, right?
Illuminati.
And, and so Illuminati, everybody's talking about this.
Yeah.
This is the beat. You guys hear this beat?
I like
I
that
hear
beat.
It.
Okay,
that
check out
it.
This beat. If you like that beat, tell me how you feel about this beat.
Same one.
This beat, that's funny. This beat is from a Christian artist named Flame, featuring Lecrae and some other Christian hip-hop artists.
Right.
It's actually a few years old. And Lecrae and Flame and these other Christian artists are currently suing Katy Perry.
I didn't know that.
Over this song.
Over Dark
and
Horse.
And so yesterday it just kind of blew up in the news.
Wow.
Because these Christians are suing Katy Perry. So
and
my quick question, we don't have to spend a lot of time on it,
right.
I mean, what are the biblical mandates on, as we talk
how
about internalizing it, and instead of writing blogs and attacking others, right now we have some Christian artists who said, hey man, this is my intellectual property, check it, this is my song. And Katy Perry's like, what do you mean, my song's totally different.
Yeah, totally different.
This is
different.
My song, it's totally different, doesn't sound the same. Man, I go back and forth every time I hear it,
Let me say when you're dealing...
You're musicians.
Yeah, we are. And let me say when you're dealing with this, you have to deal with it on two different levels. If we're talking about two different Christians,
right.
Before going to court, you need to handle it with what we would call Matthew 18.
Yeah.
You need to sit down with that individual, try to work out your differences. If you can't, you bring in the larger group,
okay.
And then you bring it theoretically before the church, meaning you get a church tribunal. So biblically, that's how you would handle it, Matthew 18. Now, from a secular standpoint, if this is truly their intellectual property and it was stolen, I believe this individual has the legal right to go and say, listen, my stuff was stolen. Let's just take it a little more down, because when we're talking with intellectual property, right, people don't really grasp that much.
Right.
But let's say I come over to your house and I steal your bicycle. I take it from your garage and I bring it to mine.
Wow,
and
why would you do that?
Well, you're walking down the street and you look in my garage and go, there's my bicycle. you know, you would want to get that bicycle back.
Yeah.
You would probably take me to small claims court where I would then have to give the bicycle back. The same is true with intellectual property. If someone wrote a song or wrote a book or, you know, so on and so forth, and I plagiarize it or I take from it or I do it without giving credit to you, I have an essence stolen from you.
Okay.
Therefore, legally, I have a right to say, hey, give me my stuff back.
Okay. Good. Okay. That's it. We don't have to spend too much time on it. I mean, if you
I don't think they have a case.
Really?
I really don't. I think it's similar, but.
Yeah. His goes dun, 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 right. Dun, 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 dun,
dun, dun, dun. By the way, those guys were sued and they were.
Well, that was a clear sample. That was.
And even the Rolling Stones, when they took, the Verve to court and they, all their royalty checks had to go for, you know, Bittersweet Symphony. That's a Rolling Stone sample. And not even more recently, Lenny Kravitz and Madonna were sued by actually a lady from Albuquerque who sued for Justify Your Love, and she won in court because they ripped off from her. So though
it's going to be interesting,
it will be interesting. Though Katy Perry may win, the reality is intellectual property right is taken seriously in the courts.
What does it
the
say?
Real, this is just kind of going over. The, what I would like to find out is if you find out that there was some engineer that worked on Flame stuff or something, and then somehow he's in the camp that put out Dark Horse, then there'd be a legitimate case.
Right.
But I think just listening to it, there's been way too many songs that were close.
Sound similar.
And they sound similar, but they're not.
Yeah.
You know, exactly. Way too, and sometimes, and it just, it sucks because I realize we're supposed to go, to members of the church like that, and that's Christian to Christian. But in this situation, it's like, we're gonna look like a bunch of just butts.
Yeah.
You know, like, cause every headline says Katy Perry sued by Christian musicians. That's every single thing.
Oh yeah. And that is of course how secular media would want to portray it. They want to portray the, you know, the Christians as, you know, kind of, you know, gold diggers or something of that nature. But that's why we have a court of law.
Yeah.
The court will hopefully get to the bottom of this and give a you know, decision that is fair and equitable, and then we have to stand on that.
All right. We've got like 2 minutes, so I feel terrible because we got an email question and I want it to be answered correctly, but let's try and get to it.
In the Bible, it says that when we go to heaven, we will not longer be in pain, no suffering. To me, this means absolute joy and no sorrow. My question is, will God take away memories of people we love that were not saved and didn't go to heaven? Because I know I would be very sad to know that some of my loved ones didn't make it to heaven and that they would be suffering for the rest of eternity.
Great question. And let me say just off the bat, we ultimately don't know what it's going to be like. But here are a couple theories, and I'll turn it over to Jared. One theory is that, yes, God will wipe those away and that we won't have any memory. I'm not sure about that. What I kind of lean on at this point in my life is that God, we will view it from God's vantage point. Mm-hmm. We will see it within God's economy, within his providence, within his sovereignty, and we'll understand it and go, oh, I see.
Yeah.
God, you are so good. You work this together according to your purposes, and I have no qualm with what went on. But Jared.
You know, I would just say Revelation 6, verse 9 through 10, it just talks about when God opened the seal in heaven, he saw under the altar the souls that had been slain for the word of God, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood for those who dwell on the earth? And then God says, wait a little longer. That passage reveals to me that these people who died have a conscience. They can remember people. They know what's going on downstairs, if you will, down on earth. They know what's going on in heaven. They're aware of time. They understand God's sovereignty. A lot of stuff happening there, as you can tell, as I'm just rattling through.
No.
Because of time. But
right.
The reality is that I believe we will know those things. All we will not be lost in this fog. We'll know every single person. We'll know what's happening on earth, heaven. We have a conscience, and even those who would be cast out,
we talked about the glorified body earlier in the show, and so it's like,
there's a knowledge, there's an understanding,
right? So if we're glorified and we're made perfect,
sure,
by things being removed.
But God does work it for good, like Nixon said.
So it's interesting.
Which God does. We see it from a perspective.
We might have to pick
from
this
God's
up again next
week. Yeah, let's do
All
it.
Right. All right.
Great being here today.
That's it for Theology Thursday. If you missed any part of it, you can download the podcast. MyStaticRadio.com/Theology Thursday. Thanks to everybody who chimed in. Of course, Brian Nixon, Jarrett Pietro. We love you guys.
Yes. It was fun.
Speaking of Jarrett Pietro, coming up Monday, July 14th at Calvary Knob Hill. Mm. Great show going on with Run River North.
Yes.
Tickets are only $5. And, man, we are 11 days away. Do not be left outside without your tickets because it's going to be an incredible show. And yep. we are close to capacity. So
going to be awesome.
Yeah. MyStaticRadio.com. Get your tickets. And we'll see you guys again Monday. That's it.
Monday.
We're off tomorrow. It's 4th of July. Enjoy your freedoms.
Enjoy your freedoms.
And your whatnots. So... have a blast.
Have a blast.
All right, until then, it's CMOS and Morning Party.
Goodbye.
Static.